Well, we are in the series Whole, and we are beginning phase two of it, where we've been talking about the heart for about 4 weeks, and now we are going to begin thinking about the mind. See what I did there? Thinking about the mind. If you missed any of the weeks in thinking about the heart, I'd love for you to go back there, because we talked about a lot of rich concepts about how Christ heals our hearts, how he breathes life back into that deepest part of it, how he gives us all the resources to make great things happen in our lives. And so if you missed any of that, one of the great things about the era that we live in is that you can go to our Facebook account and just go back to those services and find those messages. And so it's so accessible to you. Or if you know of a friend who might benefit from any of that, we would love for you to be a part of that. But as we begin thinking about the mind, this is just such an important area of life for us. I will never forget something my mentor in graduate school taught me. His name is Danny. And Danny looked me square in the eyes and said, Matt, if you will win the battle up here, you will win the battle out there much of the time. But if you lose the battle up here, you will lose out there every time. And the more I live life, the more I've found that it's exactly right. It's like when my friend Steve, many, many years ago, took his son Luke to see their first movie in a theater. Anybody remember when you used to go to movies in theaters? That used to be a thing. And so Steve was pretty daring. He took his son to see Bambi. Anybody remember Bambi? And so he just thought, you know, this is a good play. But his wife had some concerns. And so as Steve and Luke were headed out the door, his wife caught him and said, "Now, Steve, take good care of Luke here, Bambi." And he was thinking, it's Bambi. This is the definition of a kid's movie. And she was like, well, it can be scary if you're six. You know, there are some scenes where Bambi becomes separated from his mother and then, like, is permanently separated. You know, just watch out for him. And Steve kind of nodded along, but when he left the home, he barely thought about her words again. But Luke didn't forget a single one of them. And so in every single scene where you saw Bambi without his mother, like this scene right here, Luke would yell out, "His mother's gone forever!" And then they'd be reconciled, and it would be okay for a few minutes, and then he's gone forever! And so, long story short, for Luke, Bambi was a horror flick. And why is that? Is that because Bambi is a horror movie that was made to be that way? No, it wasn't because of that. It was because of what was going on in his mind. And it's incredible how much our minds affect us. I had an instance of this just the other day. I was playing in a Young Life golf tournament, and my team needed for me to hit a chip, which is usually a pretty good thing because I have a pretty decent short game. But on the four previous holes when I tried to hit chips, they just went disastrously wrong. And so as I stood over the ball, guess what I was thinking about? Yeah, those four previous shots just went on. Guess how the shot, well, let's not talk about that. It just didn't go very well because I had all that in my mind. This is why almost every professional golfer, whether it's on the men's tour or the women's tour, now carries a sports psychologist with them. Now, here are our ultimate athletes who can hit every shot in the book, but sometimes they just get all tied up in their head. And it's like my mentor said, if you lose the battle up here, you're going to lose out there almost every last time. This is why Ted Lasso, in his infinite wisdom, you know, the wisdom of Ted, he told one of his players after his player missed a vital shot, he said, "You need to be like the happiest animal on earth." You know what the happiest animal on earth is? The goldfish, because a goldfish has a 10-second memory. And we know this. You walk into an interview where you feel intimidated and underqualified, how's that interview going to go? Yeah, not so good. Or you're just convinced from your first cup of coffee in the morning that it's going to be a bad day, how's your day going to go? Not so good, right? In your spiritual life, if you're convinced that some of the habits, the not-so-positive habits that you have are just permanent habits that are never going to change, what is the chance that you're going to experience the transformation that Christ has for you? Yet once again, just not, it's not likely to happen. Because our mind is just so powerful, and it determines so much of what we will experience, that we're going to spend the next 4 weeks thinking about the mind. How to have a mindset so that you can experience everything that Jesus Christ has for you. And I don't want anything to derail that. I want us to learn how to think through that, to develop mindsets, to really deal with our doubts in an intellectually honest way, to realize the negative ruts that we can get ourselves into and how to get out of some of those ruts. And the resources that Christ brings us to really breathe just freshness and refreshment into our minds. Does that sound good? Well, that's where we're headed, and at any time, I think that this series would be an applicable series, but I think especially right now, this is just such a necessary series because of all of the disease, all of the destruction, all of the division that we've been through. A neurologist will tell us that if you get used to thinking in a certain pattern, that your mind will actually rewire itself. It will rewire the synapses, and so it will create new kind of pathways based on ruts of thinking. How many of you think that the grind of the last 14 months might have set some new patterns in your mind that you would like to erase? I'm with you. I'm with you on that one. And so we just all desperately need what Jesus Christ has for us. And so this morning we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. And the book of Colossians is this letter that Paul writes to this group of Christians. And the point of the letter is that Jesus is awesome and he brings you so many resources for your life. And at the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to call us to do three things. He's going to call us to, and let's say these things together. He's going to call us to think through, dig deep, look up. I want you to remember these, so let's say them again. Think through, dig deep, look up. He's in a section of the letter where he's thinking about the peace that we can have. He's thinking about the peace that we can have. Now all of us want peace, right? And if you were on like a beach in Maui, how difficult is peace on a beach in Maui? It's really easy. It's incredibly easy. How easy is peace in your current daily grind? A little bit more difficult, right? And so Paul is going to give advice to friends who are not in a beach in Maui. He's going to give them advice because they're too in a daily grind, just like we're in a daily grind right now. And he begins by giving advice that's just so different from just about anybody else's advice out there. Here's how he begins. He begins the third chapter by saying, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He begins by giving us a logical formula. He says, if you want peace, then I'm going to give you a logical formula. I'm going to give you an if-then statement. I'm going to say, if this is true, then do that. If it's true that you've been raised with Christ, then I want you to think about that. I want you to think it all the way through. I want you to think about all the implications. That's what Paul is thinking. Paul is saying, if you want peace, then I want you to think about who you are in Christ and all the implications of that. That's your path to peace. Now, this is pretty much the exact opposite strategy that almost all society has when it comes to pursuing peace. In fact, I don't think about a single article that I've ever read from anybody else outside of the Christian world who would say, yeah, if you want peace, I want you thinking more. Now, what does society do? Society doesn't begin with thinking. They begin with actually action and techniques. You're not going to find an article in like Cosmo or Men's Health or on Yahoo.com that's talking about how to deal with anxiety or stress or how to pursue peace that's going to begin with, okay, first I want you to think. I want you to think about the big questions in life. I mean, how many of those sort of articles have ever started with any one of these six questions? And what's the meaning of life? If you want to reduce your stress, think about the meaning of life. Or think about, where did we come from? No, that's not a question to ask. Where are we going? What's really important? What's our reason for being in this life? What is life all about? Anybody seen one of those articles that contains any of these questions? No, they don't do that. What do they do instead? Well, empty your mind. Yeah, it's like meditation. Let's just sort of empty it out. Let's talk about relaxation techniques. Let's talk about balance. Let's balance your work life, your relaxation life, and your rest life. You know, they all begin by doing, not by reasoning. And there actually is a reason for this. And in fact, one of the clearest statements on society's view of life in the universe comes from former Supreme Court Chief Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, who once said this in an opinion he wrote, "I see no reason for attributing to a man a significant difference in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." Essentially, what Holmes is writing, and he was brilliant, by the way, but what he was saying here is, I don't think the world was created. As far as I can tell, that's just not the case. I think that the world is just one big accident, that human beings are kind of the result of that accident. We're really just all an accidental amalgamation of molecules. That's how things exist, and I'm kind of glad that they exist. And so if that's true, then there really is no difference between like a monkey or a person or a rock, that we're all kind of the same in substance. And philosophically, many people in our society agree. They think, yeah, the universe is just kind of one great accident. We don't really believe in a creator. They say that, but they don't philosophically think through the implications of a statement like that. Because if we are just an accident, then there are no inalienable rights. There can't be. There is no such thing as true justice. Love is just a made-up term, and beauty is the accidental refraction of light. That's kind of a sad way of looking at things. And yet these same people, they'll insist on good things. They'll insist that injustice is wrong, as we will also insist. They'll insist that people really do have value, as we'll insist that people really do have value. They'll say that love is real, that beauty exists. And yet all of kind of society's ways to find peace do not begin with thinking through the big questions of life and the implications of those answers. Christianity works pretty much the exact opposite way. And this is what Paul is doing here in Colossians chapter 3. Is he's saying, I want you to begin by asking the biggest questions. Questions about where we came from. And Paul says, here's what God has revealed, that he created our universe on purpose, and he created us out of love to exist in a relationship with himself. And even when we blew it and wandered off our own way and rebelled against him, he pursued us relentlessly at his own cost, at infinite cost, even willing to give up his one and only son for us. That's how much he loves us. And so I want you to think through the implications. If all of that is true, what are the implications? What's the implication of the value of human life? Well, it means that the value of human life is actually quite high. So high that God would give his only son for a single human life. What does that mean about your life? It means that your life has lots of value. It means that if you don't have a certain amount of peace or a certain amount of joy, then maybe that's being caused because you're not thinking through the implications of what God has revealed about himself and his purposes for you. That if God exists, and if he came to love human beings, and if Jesus was truly incarnate in the world, then you don't get peace by getting stupid and by forgetting everything. You actually get peace through thinking through more. Almost everybody else says, if you want peace, just don't think about things so much. Paul's actually saying, if you want peace, think about things all the more. Think about your value and the reason that God created you on purpose, for a purpose, to be loved by him and to live in that love for all of the rest of your existence. And some people might be sitting there going, that's just so different. I kind of thought that Christianity was just kind of close your eyes, empty your mind, and just believe. But Paul's saying, no, that's not really what Christianity is. Christianity actually calls you to think more, which is going to lead to greater peace. Wholeness. This is why he'll go on to write, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says, friends, think through what Christ has secured for you, what has been secured for you in God. Think about the eternity that he has planned for you. Think about the Holy Spirit who he's given you to be a constant companion with you, even right now in this moment. Think about it all, because all of it will lead to greater security and to real joy, to lasting peace. And so the first thing that Paul says is going to bring you peace is thinking things all the way through, that we need to think them through. The second thing that he says that we need to do is to dig deep, is to dig deep. In verse 5, Paul writes this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." This first word that I've highlighted in the yellow, put to death, the Greek term there means to literally kill off. And then he lists a long section of terms. He'll mention things like sexual obsession and impurity, materialism and greed. And actually, this list will go on in verse 8. He'll add things like anger and rage and slander and malice. And if you're wondering, okay, for all those things, what's at the root of all of them? What's the thing that relates to all of them? It's the second term that I've highlighted that we have as evil desire. Evil desire. In the Greek, which is the language that Paul wrote in, the word there is a compound word. It's epithymia. Epithymia. Thymia is the word for desire, but epi is not the prefix for evil. It's actually the prefix that means big, huge, oversized. So actually, we could translate this exact same term as mega desires. Mega desires. He's not saying don't pursue evil things, like stop worshiping the devil. He's not saying that that's what you're likely to fall into. He's saying that what's likely to happen to you is for you to develop an over desire for something, a mega desire for something. That you take a good thing and you love it too much to where it becomes oversized in your life, and that is what leads to evil. That's what leads to evil in your life. And the Bible usually refers to this as idolatry, which most modern people don't think about dealing with idolatry. We kind of think, we read like the first commandment and the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me, and then have no graven images. And we think, well, that's kind of cute for those ancient people. You know, the ancients, they used to worship, you know, all these gods, and, you know, they made anything into God. I'm glad that we don't do that. But that's simply not true. It's not true of me, for sure. It's not true of you either. Because we were made to be worshipers. In fact, maybe an easy way for you to think about it is this. Is that we are so much worshipers that every human heart has a throne in it. Every human heart has a throne in it. And on that throne, we put what is most important in our lives. And it's almost always a good thing. I run into almost no one who puts terrible things on the throne of their heart. People put good things like career, or family, or health, or companionship, or financial security, all good things. But when they become the most central thing to our lives, when it's truly what is most central to our heart and to our life, when they become over-desires, then there's trouble. When you take a good thing like career and you over-elevate it to where it becomes an ultimate thing, there's almost always trouble. It sounds so innocent. Matt, are you saying that just caring about something too much is going to lead to lots of trouble? Yes. It's not as innocent as we think, because every heart not only has a throne, but it also has an altar. It has an altar, and on that altar we will sacrifice whatever we need to whatever sits on the throne. And this is just so easy to see in others. Lots of times it's more difficult to see in ourselves. We think about a career-minded friend who ends up sacrificing their family for a promotion that they're just striving after. And we watch that happen to somebody else and we think their values are a little bit out of kilter. Or we watch somebody who's a health fanatic who does not realize that their fanaticism is actually alienating them from people who would like to be close to them. And so we need to dig deep into our hearts and figure out what is on the throne of my heart besides Jesus. And a good way to ferret out whatever those oversized desires are is to look for our oversized emotions. I mean, if you lose anything, there's likely to be a little bit of anger, a little bit of sadness. But you lose an ultimate thing, there won't just be a little bit of anger. How big will that anger be? The anger will be epi anger, oversized, mega anger that you will not be able to release. Jesus is the one for whom your heart's throne was designed. Whenever anything else is there that gets taken from us, we will have epi, oversized anger. That's one way to figure out what your idols are, what you've oversized in your life. Another approach to this comes from a Christian man who lived a long time ago. His name was William Temple, and he wrote these words. He said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. When you have nothing to think about, and pretend that you don't have your phone with you. I'm not sure why you would, but for some reason you don't have your phone with you, and you're just standing there." Temple says, what do you fantasize about in that moment? He says, that's your religion. That's what you worship. So what is that thing when you have nothing else to think about that you put central in your life? And when you discover it, when you discover whatever this idol is, you can't just say, oh, that probably is a bad thing. I'm just going to stop doing that. That's really hard to do. It is really hard to dethrone idols in our lives. And even if you're successful at dethroning one, what's likely to happen? Well, another one just sneaks on to the throne of your heart. And so what's the solution? What's the solution for us? Well, the solution actually is found in the first two verses of our passage. Paul tells us to set our minds on things that are above in Christ. To set our desires on him, not just to think about him, but to set our hearts and our minds on him and to rejoice in him. And here's where there's a little surprise in verses 3 and 4. In Colossians 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." He doesn't say, well, when you die, but he says, past tense, you have died. That when you put your trust in Jesus, when you put your trust in him, you die to yourself and you are resurrected back to life in Christ. This is one of the beautiful symbolisms in baptism. And what it means is that even right now in this moment, God considers you fully forgiven of all your sin. That it's in his mind as if you actually had died on a cross for your sin. Because Christ's death is counted for you, already past tense, done for you, which means that you are totally whole in his mind. And when you think about all of what he has done for you already, it just leads to worship. It leads to celebration. And so we can do this to find God's peace. We can think through what he's done for us. We can dig deep to discover our idols, and we can look up and worship Jesus, who gives us true peace, to Christ, who Paul says is your life, that he is your life. This is a big reason why listening to sermons is important, because it helps us to think through what God has done for us, which leads to us digging deep and then looking up and finding our life in him. It's a reason why singing the songs that we sing is also important, because those lyrics do stick in our heads and we end up thinking through the implications of who God is, how he made the universe, and how we can rejoice in him. And it finally leads us to looking up. This is another reason why daily Bible study is a great practice, because it helps you to think through, to dig deep, and to look up. Let me just give you one case study as we finish up. This comes from Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York City for about 30 years before he retired recently. This just illustrates this whole thing so well. Tim says that in a certain season, he had two women come to him for counseling. And on the outside, the women looked pretty much the same. They were both married. They both were mothers. And they both had teenage sons who were kind of going it off in a really bad direction. Additionally, they both had kind of lousy husbands who were pretty much the reason why their sons were drifting the way that they were drifting. And so Tim, as a really good pastor and a really, really good counselor, called on each of those women to forgive their husbands as they'd already been forgiven in Christ. But what he found out was surprising. He found that the woman who on the outside looked like the weaker Christian was actually able to do this. But the woman who looked like the stronger Christian, or maybe I should say the more involved in church Christian, she couldn't. And for weeks and months, he was perplexed as he watched this happen. And then he finally realized the difference between these two women. And the difference is this, is that the first woman loved her son. The second woman had made her son her life. In other words, his success was her success. His happiness was her happiness. She was really living for him. That her success in life only came if he was a success. That if he wasn't succeeding in life, then she was a failure. That he really was her life. And everybody, all of us, have something in our lives that gets in that place. Where rather than living for Christ, something else has snuck onto the throne of our hearts. Something has become an oversized, a mega desire that Paul's warning us about here. For her, it was her son's success. Her need for her son to succeed actually was the cause of her hatred and inability to forgive her husband. She had epi anger when she was watching what was happening to her son. And she couldn't simply, in a moment of counseling, forgive him. And it makes sense. This is a hard thing to do. She couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm just going to forgive him, and we're just going to move on. You really can't do that. What she really needed, and what Tim helped her with over the course of the next several months, was to realize that she needed to say to her son, not out loud, but in her heart, you are not my life. You are not my life. For years, I've told you that I've been sacrificing for you, that I'm willing to give everything for you. But in reality, it's all been about me. I need for you to succeed. And unless I demote you in my heart, I will never be the mother that you need. My real problem is that you aren't my life. My life is hidden with God in Christ. And I've been looking to you to give me what only He can give me. And so I need to worship Him. And every time in her, that hatred for her husband would come up, that epi anger, she just needed to remind herself, my son is not my life. She'd been looking to her son to give her what only Jesus could give her. And she needed to realize neither her son nor her anger nor her husband were blocking her way to her life. Her life was already secured in Christ. In Christ, she was already a great mother. In Christ, she was already a great wife. She was a great woman who had full acceptance. That she was already a delight to him. And you just can't say that. You need to worship Christ. You need to praise until your heart becomes warm and soft again. You need to weep over your sin and over the goodness of God to be dazzled by it. And bit by bit, as she did that, her peace began to return. That's how it's done. Friends, that's how it works. What does this mean for you? How do you need to begin thinking through the implications of God's love and His care for you on a daily basis? How can that happen for you? Which will lead to you digging deep and discovering the idols that have snuck onto the throne of your heart that need to be removed for your own good and for the good of the people around you. How can you be satisfied in Christ alone and worship Him and to find just how very sweet His love for you is? For it's Him that you've truly been seeking. Let's pray. God, we are so used to following the world patterns that if we get stressed out, we just think, oh, I just need a vacation. And that might be true. There is nothing wrong with rest and relaxation, which is why you have a start a day with worship and rest. What a great way to start a week. But we also need to experience your love in a personal way. We need to discover your truth again so that we can think through it. And Lord, we confess that there are idols that we have hung on to and maybe even nurtured in our hearts. Lord, would you help us to dig deep enough to name them and be willing to dethrone them for the good of our souls and the souls around us. And so help to turn our eyes to you, to find the sweetness of your name, to find all that's available in you, and to truly worship and remember that you are our life. You are our life. For we have died and we are hidden in God with Christ. For the glory of your name, amen.